Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Reading this morning from Canto 3, Chapter 9, Texts 12 and 13. Lord Brahma is the speaker. He's offering prayers to Lord Vishnu prior to his recreating the universe. In the two verses that we're covering this morning, he's discussing three different categories of living entities, how they regard the personality of Godhead, and their auspiciousness or inauspiciousness, relatively speaking. There's a verse in Bhagavad Gita that summarizes the essence that Ye Yatha Mam Prapadyante Tangs Tataiva Vajamyaham. So as the living entities have regard for Krishna, Krishna reciprocates. So he's identifying three different ways in which persons regard him, similar to the previous verses. So here, the three categories are the demigods, the non-devotee, and pious people in general who are performing karma yoga, basically. They're doing something ritualistic in connection with the Vedas, and they're offering the fruits to the Supreme. So, those are the three categories. Here's the verses. My Lord, you are not very much satisfied by the worship of the demigods, who arrange for your worship very pompously with various paraphernalia, but who are full of material hankerings. You are situated in everyone's heart as the super soul, just to show your causeless mercy, and you are the eternal well-wisher, but you are unavailable for the non-devotees. I'm going to read the purport. Prabhupada presents almost a two-page purport, and his writing is wonderful. So, the demigods in the celestial heavenly planets, who are appointed administrators in the material affairs, are also devotees of the Lord, but at the same time, they have desires for material opulence and sense gratification. The Lord is so kind that he awards them all sorts of material happiness, more than they can desire. But he is not satisfied with them because they are not pure devotees. I mean, he's not as satisfied as those who are pure devotees. He likes the demigods. The Lord does not want any of his innumerable sons, the living entities, to remain in the material world of threefold miseries, to perpetually suffer the material pangs of birth, death, old age, and disease. The demigods in the heavenly planets and many devotees on this planet also want to remain in the material world as devotees of the Lord and take advantage of material happiness. They do so at a risk of falling down to the lower status of existence, and this makes the Lord dissatisfied with them. So that's a nice clarification. Dissatisfied, not like I don't like you, but dissatisfied that they have unnecessarily put themselves at risk due to maintaining material desires, and for out of concern for their well-being. He's dissatisfied, he's not satisfied with their holding on because to withdraw desires, it puts them at risk. Unnecessarily, they have to suffer. At the same time, he induces Lord Brahma to create the place where they're going to do their suffering. Paragraph. Pure devotees are not desirous of any material enjoyment, and nor are they averse to it. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, well, I'm not desirous of material enjoyment, but if it comes, I'm not averse to it. Like, okay, I guess the Lord wants me to enjoy, so here I go, plunge into the... That's not what it means. It means there's neither attraction nor repulsion. They're neutral towards. If it comes, they're not attracted. If it's absent, they're not disturbed. They're neutral. There's happiness within. That's the meaning. They completely dovetail their desires with the desires of the Lord and perform nothing on their personal account. Dovetail their desires doesn't mean I've got a desire. Krishna says this is okay. Great. My desire, Krishna's desire, my desire, we're both satisfied. That's not what it means. Pure devotion is, my desire is subservient to Krishna's desire. Whatever he desires, that's what I desire. That's what it means. Accepting the desire of Krishna is different than I like rock and roll music. Krishna likes music. I'll play rock and roll music and glorify Krishna so I can, like, glorify Krishna. I like rock and roll music. Some devotees tried that. Prabhupada said, no. No. Play music, but play music that Krishna likes, not one that you like. And they did it anyways, some of them. There's a nice story, Hari story shared this. Prabhupada was speaking about such a tendency, like strongly, in his quarters. These Western people, they have such a fascination for music. Rock music, loud, I don't know what word to use, but like loud, raucous music. Very bad, it contaminates. Like a long, long discussion about it. And then somebody came into his room who had just been married the previous day, and he said, taking your blessing, Srila Prabhupada, and I was thinking that I'd like to do some music like that music and bring people that like that music and attract them to Krishna. And Prabhupada said, okay. And then when the person left, Hari Sori said, Prabhupada, why did you say okay? You were speaking so strongly against us. And Prabhupada said, I could tell that he was attached, and if I said no, he would do it anyway. So better to not double jeopardize this person, that he disobeys the order of the spiritual master in addition to indulges in sense gratification. So I said, okay. So getting an okay isn't always okay. Maybe a concession rather than pure devotion. Arjuna is a good example of subordinating his desire to Krishna's desire. On his own sentiment, due to family affection, Arjuna did not want to fight, but finally, after hearing Srimad Bhagavad Gita, he agreed to fight in the interest of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord is very much satisfied with pure devotees because they do not act for sense gratification, but only in terms of the Lord's desires. So that's a nice example to illustrate what is intended by pure devotion. If Krishna so desires, that's what I desire. If Krishna doesn't desire, I don't desire. I grit my teeth and okay. But it just one subordinates one's desires to Krishna's desires. Controlled by love. As Paramatma, or Super Soul, he is situated in everyone's heart, always giving everyone the chance of good counsel. Thus everyone should take the opportunity and render transcendental living service to him wholly and solely. Now I have a very short paragraph about the non-devotees. The non-devotees, however, are neither like the demigods nor like the pure devotees, but are averse to the transcendental relationship with the Lord. They have revolted against the Lord and must perpetually undergo the reactions of their own activities. Paragraph. Bhagavad Gita 4.11 states, Yeyatamam prapadyante tangstataiva bhajam yaham. Translation. Although the Lord is equally kind to every living being, the living beings, for their own part, are able to please the Lord to either a greater or lesser extent. Very unique translation. Not the same as what you'll find in Bhagavad Gita as it is. I'll read it again. Although the Lord is equally kind to every living being, the living beings, for their own part, are able to please the Lord to either a greater or lesser extent. Then he's expanding on that by describing the demigods are called Sakama devotees, or devotees with material desires in mind, while the pure devotees are called Nishkama devotees because they have no desires for personal interests. The Sakama devotees are self-interested because they do not think of others, and therefore they are not able to satisfy the Lord perfectly, whereas the pure devotees take the missionary responsibility of turning non-devotees into devotees, which is really hard, by the way. And they are therefore able to satisfy the Lord more than the demigods. Interesting language coming up. The Lord is unmindful of the non-devotees. Unmindful. Although he is sitting within everyone's heart as well-wisher and super-soul. However, he also gives them the chance to receive his mercy through his pure devotees who are engaged in missionary activities. Sometimes, the Lord himself descends for missionary activities, as he did in the form of Lord Chaitanya. But mostly he sends his bona fide representatives, and thus he shows his causeless mercy towards the non-devotees. The Lord is so satisfied with his pure devotees that he wants to give them the credit for missionary success, although he could do the work personally. This is the sign of his satisfaction with his pure devotees, Nishkam devotees, compared to the Sakama devotees. By such transcendental activities, the Lord simultaneously becomes free from the charge of partiality and exhibits his pleasure with the devotees. What does that mean? He becomes free from the charge of partiality. What's the charge of partiality mean? The charge of partiality looks like he favors this group and has, like, you know, bad feelings towards the other group. Because he says in Bhagavad Gita, Name dveshosti na priyaha. Krishna is samaham sarvabhe bhuteshu. Sama. He's equal. Aham. I am equal. Sarvabhuteshu. To all living entities. Na me dveshosti na priyaha. I don't have my favorites. I don't have dvesha towards others. Disregard, like, I don't disdain, I don't like them. He's neutral. But he protects his devotees. So it looks like, wait a minute, you're partial. And you look what you do to the non-devotees, the asuras, you smash them. And the answer is, when he smashes the non-devotees, the asuras, those who are harassing the peaceful population, he's releasing them from their sinful reactions and he's delivering them to a position of liberation, as he does with the devotee. But the devotee, the difference of the liberation is, one is neutral state and the other is a positive state, and that has to do with the regard the living entity has for him. So he's just reciprocating with the regard the living entity has for him. You want to be my friend? I'll be your friend. You want to be my enemy? I'll be your enemy. But at, like, oh yeah, I'll be your enemy. Okay. I'll show you who's big and who's small. Smack. Not like that. He's reciprocating with their regard. But when Kamsa becomes his enemy, he liberates Kamsa. He does it in such a way it looks like, you know, he's inimical. But it's he's liberating him. He's releasing him from the bondage of his sinful reactions and bringing him to the liberated platform. Now, that's in the aggressive asura group, but then there's the non-devotee group. So at the same time, there's no regard for him by the non-devotee, and so he doesn't interfere and he doesn't have any apparent regard for the non-devotee. But, on the other hand, he sends his devotees to the non-devotees and helps them become free from the bondage of birth, death, disease, and old age. At least gives them the opportunity to do so, exhibiting his kindness upon the non-devotee. Although it looks like, and it's stated, he's neutral towards that you wish to disregard me, fine. I'll make myself invisible to you. You can't see me. I'll give you the intelligence to build a nice argument of atheism, and I'll make your faith strong, to be a strong, faithful atheist. I'll give you all of that, but I'll also send my devotee to come and unwind all of that silliness. By such transcendental activities, the Lord simultaneously becomes free from the charge of partiality and exhibits his pleasure with the devotees. With the pleasure of the devotees is they get the credit of what Krishna is doing. And that's the case. These things are being carried out by Krishna's potency, and they're carriers of Krishna's potency, and those carriers get the credit, like Arjuna got the credit. For that which Krishna had already arranged, and he showed it in his universal form. Final paragraph. Now, a question arises. If the Lord is sitting in the hearts of the non-devotees, why are they not involved? Why are they not moved to become devotees? This is chapter 9 of Canto 3. Almost verbatim, same question is asked by Vidura earlier, chapter 7, as far as I can recall, where he's hearing from Maitreya the process of creation, and he does a timeout. Wait a minute. How is this possible? How can living entity become conditioned when he's transcendental? And not only that, side by side with him in his heart is the Supersoul, who's certainly transcendental. And how does it happen? How does he become illusioned? How does the living entity become covered by matter? Mm-hmm. Same question. Here's a short answer. It may be answered that the stubborn non-devotees are like the barren land or the alkaline field where no agricultural activities can be successful. As part and parcel of the Lord, every individual living entity has a minute quantity of independence, and by misuse of this minute independence, the non-devotees commit offense after offense to both the Lord and his pure devotees engaged in missionary work. As a result of such acts, they become as barren as an alkaline field where there is no strength to produce. So don't be a stubborn non-devotee. Even Krishna's in your heart prompting, hello, I'm over here, pay attention, hello. I don't hear you. No one's home. Come back later. See you later, Charlie. Hello. Stubborn non-devotees. The short is, Krishna doesn't interfere with our free will, although he's prompting us otherwise, to turn our attention, our love towards him. Free will is not interfered with, and that misuse of free will results in we don't get the benefit, the full proper effect of Krishna's presence and the association of the missionary-like devotees that are canvassing on the Lord's behalf. So properly use our free will and let go of our stubbornness. So those are the... In describing the demigods, the Sakkama devotees, in the purport Prabhupada added an extra. So we have the Sakkama demigods, the Nishkama pure devotees, and the non-devotees. Now, in this next verse, I'm concluding the next verse because the subject matter changes. So it's the fourth, is those engaged in rituals or prescribed Vedic formulas without the sense of the path of pure unalloyed devotion, but at the same time they have some regard for the Supreme Lord. They offer the fruits of those, Prabhupada uses the word pompous, ritualistic activities. And in reading the verse in the purport, my mind went straight to like scenes that I've been in where it's like the essence is hardly perceivable what's going on is, you know, grand, opulent, theatrical, practically, presentations of rituals. And in the purport, Prabhupada explains some people, that's what they like. And if they don't get that, you know, the essence doesn't inspire them. So for such persons, the Vedas have these grand productions that the essence is just like, you know, somewhere in the middle. So they're still getting the medicine, but it's like a lot of sugar coating. And I had someone describe this specifically to me, without mentioning the name, one nice man, devotee, said, you know, very wealthy, big house, you know, this and that, said, you know, myself and the people that my circle of friends, if the presentation is not like grand and ceremonial and, you know, lots of frills and ribbons and bows, we can't pay attention. Our attention doesn't go there. So we need those things. We have those things, then we can take it. So it was like a hint, if you want to be successful in my circle, you got to have that stuff. And this is, I think it was giving me, here's a nice devotee. So it wasn't like, but it helped. The packaging made a big difference. Besides what, you know, what the product was, the packaging was important. So here's the fourth group. Text 13. But the pious activities of the people, such as performers of Vedic rituals, charity, austere penances, and transcendental service, performed with a view to worship you and satisfy you by offering you the fruitive results, are also beneficial. Such acts of religion never go in vain. Purport. Absolute devotional service conducted in the 9 different spiritual activities, hearing, chanting, remembering, worshiping, praying, etc., does not always appeal to people with a pompous nature. They are more attracted by the Vedic superficial rituals and other costly performances of social religious shows. But the process, according to the Vedic injunctions, is that the fruits of all pious activity should be offered to the Supreme Lord in Bhagavad Gita 9:27. Yad Kroshi. The Lord demands that whatever one may do in one's daily activities, such as worship, sacrifice, and offering charity, all the results should be offered to Him only. This offering of the results of pious acts unto the Supreme Lord is a sign of devotional service to the Lord and is of permanent value, whereas enjoying the same results for oneself is only temporary. Anything done on account of the Lord is a permanent asset and accumulates in the form of unseen piety for gradual promotion to the unalloyed devotional service of the Lord. Conclusion. These undetected pious activities will one day result in full-fledged devotional service by the grace of the Supreme Lord. Therefore, any pious act done on account of the Supreme Lord is also recommended here for those who are not pure devotees. So the preliminary stage of less than pure devotion is also recommended. It's also good, especially when the essence is embedded, that it's done for the Supreme Lord. So pious acts done for that purpose is good for the Supreme Lord. You know, there's problems. There's lots of problems. And one of them is our tendency for selfishness is so strong. This tendency for fruitive, how I am going to benefit from this, even if it's like I derive some happiness from this pious act, the mode of goodness conditioning. You know, and still maintaining the material conception, bodily conception of how I'm going to be the enjoyer by this selfless act. I get my punya points so I can be elevated. The bondage force is very strong. And like overcoming that force, that tendency for fruitive activity, is to cut it. It's hard to cut it. Chindanti kovidas tasya. The Bhagavatam recommends this method of simply hearing the glorification of the Supreme Lord. It can cut that knot of fruitive intention. But if we don't like even try to cut the knot of fruitive intention, guess what? It stays. It's very strong. And that which helps bind one to the fruitive intention tendency is the material conception. And even importing or trying to import the fruitive intention into the realm of devotional service. I'll do this because I get that. And if I don't get that, I'm not going to do this. That's it. You know, take it or leave it. So the tendency is strong. Very strong. And so, like Krishna describes in the 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, here's the topmost. If you can't do this, do that. If you can't do that, do the other thing. If you can't do the other thing. And the topmost is mind fixed in Him, intelligence absorbed in Him. In that consciousness, you abide in Him always. If you can't do that, the regulations of bhakti yoga, and you'll develop the desire to get to that stage. And if you can't do that, then work for me. And that's what this text 13 is describing. Do pious acts. Dedicate the fruits of those pious acts to the Supreme. And by so doing, gradually, at least the possibility is there that gradually one can come to the position of unalloyed devotion, where it's not just pious acts and desiring to attain to the heavenly realm and desire even to elevate others to the heavenly realm, but where there's, you know, I can enjoy in a much better way, and there's not as much suffering as there is here, and I want other people to come with me to that heavenly realm. That's a large part of what religion is today, like in its better form or phase. And the concept of unalloyed devotion, it's there, but you know, it's hard to find it. It's a concept that remains on the shelf. A concept. It's rare. But the message of the Bhagavatam, I mean, consistently is helping us to, like, please get the picture. So part of the way to get, please get the picture, effort is describing different categories of those that aren't there. I mean, my goodness. Here is describing the residents of the heavenly planet, not only the residents, but the presiding personalities in the heavenly planets. And they have devotion. They're worshiping. They're devotees. They're up there. But the Bhagavatam is letting us hear very clearly, Lord is not so pleased. Whoa. That means, what's my position if I'm trying to get there? To the heavenly planets. or pious acts. So much of the world is trying to get people to do pious instead of impious acts, and then to offer the fruits of those pious acts to the Supreme. That's nice. It can help one come to the stage of what the Bhagavatam wants us to receive: pure devotional service. So there's then the Nishkam devotees and the non-devotees. And the Nishkam devotees make these sacrifices for the non-devotees because the Lord wants it. It's not like a relishable deed. Go out and find these people who are simply going to insult you and tell you no and be harsh and rude and cruel because that's their abrasive spirit, and help them become soft and gentle and pure. Go ahead. Because it's the will of the Lord, it's inviting, but otherwise it's uninviting. Who wants to go and get slapped around? But in that association, there's certainly some innocent people who are very much like the devotees, who are gentle, and they just like, they don't know the alternative, or they're misguided simply, and hearing proper guidance, it's welcome. However, whether it's difficult or easy, it's sublime, because it's the will of the Lord. It's carrying the will of the Lord is sublime. That intimacy with the Lord is sublime. Our fruitive tendency has us look at, how does it feel like? What does it look like? Am I comfortable? But stay fixed in being the carrier of the will of the Lord. It's sublime. And not just in the missionary realm, but just like living in a material body, in a material atmosphere that's foreign to us. It's very uncomfortable. Like the example of the fish out of water. Give the fish out of water amenities. Here's a television. Here's some sunglasses. Here's some lemonade. Here's a nice hammock. Here's a sombrero. Here's what would you like? Here's a fan, an air conditioner. Make yourself comfortable. It's uncomfortable out of water for a fish. So similarly, we're uncomfortable in this material atmosphere. How to be comfortable in the material atmosphere? You can't. It's a material atmosphere. It's unsuited for us. So, as long as we're thinking about how uncomfortable the material atmosphere is, where's the happiness? But if we're even in this material atmosphere carrying out the will of the Lord with our lives in all phases, study, family, work, social, internal, external, interpersonal, mind, body, doing those things consciously as an execution of, this is something that would be pleasing to Krishna with my human life form, then one can easily tolerate the circumstances, because it's temporary circumstances, and be fixed and absorbed in acting in our relationship with Krishna, cultivating that relationship with Krishna consciously, carrying out his will, finding out what he wants, doing what he wants, offering what he wants in a way that he wants, cultivating our relationship, our loving relationship. Then this material atmosphere becomes, not just you can tolerate it, you transcend it. And the essence becomes the relationship, and this is, you know, incidental. You deal with it because it's incidental doesn't mean, like, well, unless you're Rishabh Dev and you enter the stage of being an avaduta where you're just like oblivious to what's going on. We can act in a responsible manner, but it's incidental. The essence is the service. That's nice. And that consciousness carries one to the spiritual position, the spiritual realm. Even within this material atmosphere, it's not like you have to wait till after this lifetime is over and then you get reprieve. Even presently. So this is some of Brahma's description about living entities and their different regard for the personality and Godhead, entities that make up residence in this world that he's going to create, or universe that he's going to create. Hare Krishna. Any discussion? Yes?
All right. You're mentioning about tolerating the situations happening in this material world.
Yeah.
But you find some people, they try to tolerate and adapt and adapt to the situation so that they are comfortable in that space. And after a while, situations change and they try to adapt to that different situation without, like, turning their focus on Krishna. That's one side of it. The other side is there are devotees who try to tolerate the situations. They can go for a period of time before there is some disturbance that comes across. And slightly throws them off balance, and they again try to come back to that path. And again, they can sustain it for some period of time, and again there is some other situation that's creating a disturbance. So I'm trying to see, like, what is the real impetus that keeps their progress in this case of devotees, and what should the other persons who are, like, just trying to adapt and just keep on living in this material world, what would be the impetus for them to, like, make the switch towards devotional service?
You got a complex question there. But keep it as simple. I don't know if I'll address the full complexity of your question, but there are stages. They're outlined in Bhagavad Gita simply, but there are stages of devotion. Just like in the beginning of the second chapter, Tangsta Tiksha Subharata, the advice of Krishna is tolerate, then become neutral towards, and then rise above altogether. So there are stages. Depending upon the stage that one is in, one will be able to do what matches his stage. At whatever the stage is, the person should, the advice can be given to that person to, according to your capacity and your particular stage, see the essence. What's the essence. Service to the personality of Godhead, with unconditionally. That's the essence. Okay, I'm not there, but that's the essence. That's what the goal is. My capacity is down here. That's what the goal is. If I don't know what the goal is, it's a free-for-all. It's ever-changing kaleidoscope. Whatever is this moment is something else the next moment, and I have no frame of reference. So, that's the frame of reference. Unalloyed, unconditional, devotional service. And so I'm over here, and now here's the circumstance, and I'm tolerating it, and I'm adapting to the circumstance, and keeping my attention on, according to my capacity, there's the goal. So that's the person that's adapting. What should that person do? Remember what the goal is. And the person that's like a little beyond that, they're to some degree remaining indifferent to the dualities of material existence. Because of that shelter that they have and the goal and progress in achieving that goal, continue. Continue with the process itself, the process that's purifying, specifically hearing, chanting, remembering, worshipping. Continue with the process, and while continuing with that process and the changing of circumstances that keeps moving all the time, detached from those circumstances and not attached to the process and the goal of the process. So it's not so dissimilar. It's just one's capacity will be different in the different stages. And we have to be realistic with what our capacity is. Not pretend or imitate. Did I hit all the ships and boats out there?
Yes, more or less. Like, okay. I got them. Okay. Getting a sense of that, like keeping the focus on the main goal of attaining that unalloyed state of pure devotional service,
yeah.
No matter what my state is and
yes.
What my capacity
yes.
is.
Yes, yes, yes. It's good to monitor tendencies. In my conditioned state, my tendency is to adjust. In the conditioned state, my tendency is to like struggle to be tolerant and so forth. You know, that's just monitoring the mind. And then, so that I can, because the unmonitored mind will just go there. And the monitored mind can be redirected by intelligence. Align my dear mind. Don't go there. Over this way, please. Yes. Practitioner.
Madam, there are people go to astrologers, and like when they have problems, and the astrologers go through the horoscope and they recommend various rituals. Now, like, is it good as practicing Vaishnavas to do these rituals with the right attitude, or how should we approach it?
I could give you a long answer, but I'll give you a shorter one. First, to be a good astrologer, one has to be tuned into Super Soul. Where is such astrologer? There's a science to it, but even in the science to it, there's spiritual qualification. How do you read this sign or that sign or the other sign? One who's not tuned into Super Soul, he's making a living. He'll, you know, he'll say whatever his capacity permits him to say. So to find such a qualified person in a present age, point one. Point two, Srila Prabhupada was asked, So without going to the first one, he would say, if you know that it's going to rain, you might carry an umbrella. So if there's some kind of influence, something or other, you may take a precaution knowing that that influence is there. But you don't change your activity. You might not take an umbrella. You might take an umbrella. You might make an adjustment of how you approach, but for a devotee, our activity is very clear. There's details of decisions of things, but our activity is very clear. And we proceed with our activity. It doesn't matter what the horoscope says. You know, I know of circumstances of persons that their horoscope says such and such. But by becoming a devotee, it changes. You know, that influence is diminished, if not dissolved. Like Prabhupada's example. You go to a palmist and he says something. Then you go to kirtan and you clap and the lines in your hand change. As an expression of the same idea. So there may be astrologically or karmically or due to circumstances that are out there, the supernatural forces, you know, such and such influence. But spiritual influence is greater than that influence. According to Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami, one who receives the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, he may be a lame man, he can climb great mountains. He may be a blind man, he can see the stars in the sky. He may be a fool, but he can understand the conclusive truths of the Vedas. So that's more important to the devotee. Do we take the opportunity to consult an astrologer? We might not. And even if we do, where do you find a good one? You find someone that's kind of like closer to good than like the other end of the spectrum. It's not something that we place our faith in. We place our faith in pure devotion, descending, and through the cyclic succession. That's where we place our faith. I've never consulted an astrologer. I don't intend to. From time to time, a little anecdote, Prabhupada, from time to time, in his final phase, he was checking with astrologers, having them check with such and such astrologer, and then, because he selected the astrologer, looked at what the astrologer said and then like just discarded it. Literally didn't pay attention to it. So, you have something?
Giving an example of a person who approached Srila Prabhupada and was saying that he's planning to use rock and roll and do service to Krishna, and Prabhupada said okay to it.
Yeah.
So in my case also, like sometimes I do approach a spiritual master, am I doing it correctly or what should I do? How should I make sure that I don't get a similar okay or I get an answer which is like okay something.
Nice question. I get the essence of what you're asking. Part of being here direct and personal is that we've been through that, haven't we? And it it's a relationship. And so when the sense of clarity of commitment to the relationship is sufficiently strong, not just words but substance, I recognize the distinction I'm making. I mean, so go back to that person, no Prabhupada, I'll do whatever you want. Here's what my desire is. And the spiritual master has some capacity to understand, is that just words or is it genuine? And when it's genuine, then you'll get, you know, this other thing won't happen. Yes.
Sorry, two things together. This last sentence in this report about how the non-devotees commit offense after offense to both the Lord and His spiritual designation, missionary work. And then you were saying earlier how a controlled mind person, they redirect the mind. And then I was reading in the seventh canto, Prahlad Maharaj, just the frame of the question. Prahlad Maharaj, speaking about how the soul is, the activities of the soul are different from the activities of the body, and he describes the three states of consciousness, the awake and dreaming and
deep sleep.
There's a point made in that report of how one is aware of when they're awake and even when they're dreaming somewhat, but then a person doesn't have capacity to perceive while they're in the deep sleep that they're in the deep sleep. But after they're awake, then that remembrance is given by the super soul that they were in that deep sleep, and that continuity of identity is maintained because of such remembrance that is given by the super soul.
The continuity, say that last sentence again? The continuity of
the identity or individuality, meaning that...
So when they wake up, then they realize, oh, now this is the awake state and I was asleep. That continuity is the arrangement of super soul.
Yeah, through that remembrance that the super soul gives, that they were in that deep sleep.
Okay.
Because if that remembrance wasn't there...
We're dependent on super soul prompting.
Yeah. My question is really putting these three things together and just been thinking about it, of how... So when the person is in deep sleep, or meaning ignorance, it just seems like they have no capacity to... know that they're in that ignorance, and they're just impelled by the modes, and it seems like there's no capacity to even bring the mind from one place to the other place, other than when that capacity is given by super soul. Or
well, capacity is, here's it, let me interrupt. The capacity is given by the super soul when the living entity desires, yayatam prapadyante. So you go down to the finer and finer, and the living entity has free will even in that state. And if the free will is exercised, it's not like so if you're under anesthesia, you're not going to be, you know, in a awake state of consciousness until the anesthesia wears off, which is in part what you're saying. You're covered by ignorance, you don't know, but. Here's there is also an opportunity when the living entity for whatever the reason has Buddy Narayan narrated a story during his class in Mayapur, that says something a little different. And it was, try to do it quickly. There's an elderly couple in his San Diego congregation where the wife is an aspiring disciple of Jayapataka Maharaj, and the husband is kind of like, he's a grumpy man, kind of not like devotional, religious, maybe, you know, kind of a rigid person that really doesn't have belief in Krishna. Something like that. And for all the years that they've been coming to the San Diego temple, he never really showed much of a sign of having any devotion to Krishna. Ignorance, covered by ignorance, in whatever this stubborn rebelliousness described here. So something happened, he had some illness, and his health was going down and down and down and down, and it looked like the light was going out. So Badri went to visit him in the hospital, and he said he looked very pale, the vitals of his body looked very weak, and so he told the man, this may be it, so think of Krishna and take shelter of Krishna. And some short time after that, some whatever it was, a day or something, he entered a coma. The coma was a real long time, some long time, 2 or 3 weeks or whatever it was. And everyone was, relatives came from all over the place, and you know, seeing the man in this comatose condition. And then one fine afternoon, he opened his eyes. And the first thing he said to all the people in the room was, they came 4 times. And the nurses said, yes, we came more than 4 times. He said, no, they came 4 times. And then the relatives said, yes, many relatives have come, you know, several times. He said, no, they came 4 times. So I probably got some of the details wrong, but... And the devotee said, yes, we've been here many times. No, they came 4 times. So what do you mean? Everyone's looking, what do you mean? He said, those ugly ones, the Yamadutas, they came 4 times. And I said, no, I am with Krishna. And they went away. And they came again. And again I said, this is, you know, in the room full of people. And then I said, no, I am with Krishna. And they went away. And the 4th time, the Vishnu Dutas came and they went away. And then I woke up. So here's, you know, a person in darkness, but because some mercy went in, his wife and years of association and these words of Badri, somehow something happened, and you know, that the light went on, even in that comatose state. So, the hope is that even in that covered state, yes, it's true, when ignorance means knowledge is covered. The light is, the light may be there, but the light is covered. So, yes, in that state of ignorance, when people are in ignorance, they don't know, because they're in ignorance. They're conditioned. Think of it. What you're saying is true. People that are suffering in ignorance, not just like in a hospital suffering, but, you know, just walking around suffering. They don't know. But then, some intervention and some reciprocation for the deeper seated desire that I want to be with Krishna. Krishna knows, and something can be prompted to change that circumstance. Or say it, you know, in a in a same thing in a different way, that that state of ignorance can be lifted by spiritual influence, by Krishna's sanctioning that to happen, thus relieving the position of ignorance. But yes, it's true. One doesn't know. But like, you know, there's a certain, at least it seems to me, there's a certain line that one just, this one doesn't cross. Like there's one little girl in our congregation here that she's oblivious. The little girl that just goes anywhere and does anything at any time anyone says, she just like ignores it and does what she wants to do. It's ignorance. But if there was somehow by training and association and somehow, if there was, ideal would be if there was a line that just, you don't cross that line. Because it's just not to be done. So there's some, seems to me that there's some protection, some barrier that Krishna will, even when it's covered in ignorance, it's just not going to cross. Just not going to cross. And Krishna's protection can be there in that case. Even when it's covered in ignorance. And then the argument can be made the other way. Well, the ignorance can be so great when, you know, one can't see any lines. And in such a case, I think the Apichet Sudaracharo verse would be appropriate. That even if Apichet, if some very bad ignorance thing were to take place, Krishna would see that person as sadhu, and his recommendation is others should see that person as sadhu and not see just that covered condition for some time. Krishna will remove the covering. Krishna brought and Krishna will remove. It's not to be regarded as anything other than that, you know, what it is. It's a temporary circumstance that's not normal. Like Prabhupada's example is the tidal wave. The tide comes, the tide goes, the tide comes, the tide goes. Here comes a tidal wave. It goes beyond the reach of the sand. It goes right over the land and wipes out the whole place. And then after the tidal wave subsides and the tide comes, the tide goes. It's back to normal. And how should one, so similarly, one should regard abnormal circumstances of one being covered in ignorance as a person is sadhu. Doesn't give an excuse to just, you know, be in ignorance. It's not to be taken seriously. It's to be regarded as what it is, an extraordinary circumstance. And if there's a situation where one consciously or consistently chooses ignorance, that's different. Like consistently chooses sinful behavior rather than the sudurachar exception. It's different. Willfully choosing that place of ignorance is different. Anything else? Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please accept my obeisances unto you. Thanks for the class.
Hare Krishna.
Maharaj, I have one question. Like, God presence will be there at least, you know, three places. Like, when the group of devotees are talking about God, when the prasadam is served, then the deity's worship is there. But still, why we, I mean, I can't able to see him and then. It's
why
like that.
To the last part, why we're not able to see him?
Uh-huh. And when we get a chance to see him.
The opportunity is present. The question is not a question of time. The question is one of purification. How long does it take to become purified? So that in each of those three circumstances you mentioned, the Lord's presence is there. So when is that? What's the determining factor for purification? And it's not time. One can become fully Krishna conscious in a flash and see Krishna. I've repeated this many times, but here it comes again. A reporter once asked Srila Prabhupada, how long does it take to become Krishna conscious? And Prabhupada's reply was, less than a moment. And in that less than a moment, two things. One's tendency for sense gratification, you let go. And tendency for mental speculation, you let go. Generally, people are addicted to these two things, and therefore the process generally is gradual. Though the degree to which we can take shelter of the purifying presence of Krishna through sound, through Shravanam Kirtanam, or Prasadanam, or Archanam, presence of Krishna, Krishna is there. We can be receptive and be detached from sense gratification and mental speculation. Then you can see Krishna. That's how long. Gradual, because of our attachments or holding on. It's in your hand. How long? Krishna is ready. Anything else? One more?
Did you get a chance to see him?
When did I get a chance to see him? The chance is always there. The chance is always there. Yes?
Somebody, what you gave for that last verse, it's like the essence becoming the relationship and the material circumstances fizzling out.
Let me focus on what you're saying. There's a relationship and fizzling out.
Yes, like that. You explained. Even in this material atmosphere, all the material circumstances will fizzle out when...
Diminish?
Yeah, diminish. Essence becoming the relationship, and the essence is the...
Well, the material circumstances don't stop, but the influence, the conditioning influence. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Winter and summer season will still continue. Birth, death, disease, and old age in this material atmosphere will continue. But one can rise above it if the influence diminishes. Yes. I knew you'd have one. If at least one.
Yesterday question.
Yeah.
So why is it difficult to see God as a person?
Why is it difficult? Because we have an aversion. We get an attitude. That's why it's difficult.
Like I was talking to my colleague yesterday. He is a Muslim guy.
Okay.
So he's...
Muslims see God as a person.
He said there is a personality to God, but he said there's like not this personality, like not human like personality.
Sure, he's right. But not human-like in the sense of embodied, but the other way around, not human-like, but the Bible's teaching is man is created in the image of God, not like God is created in the image of man. The other way around. Not human-like, but humans are, in fact, the Vedic scriptures teach us that God has forms in all species. Exactly what that means, you know, don't drill down on that one because I don't, but it's the description, as above, so below. If whatever it we experience here doesn't exist in the spiritual world, where does it come from? So whatever exists here is in its unadulterated form in the spiritual world. And how do we know what that is? It's through scripture we know what that is. So the description is there of the form of Krishna. On the basis of that, we know what Krishna's form is. Revealed scripture. Otherwise, how do we know? It's not an imagination, as in we look like this, so he must look like we look like. It's not human-like. He's right. It's not human-like. But personal. So what does person mean? Form. Spiritual form, but form. And what does that form look like? We don't know, unless it's there in the scripture. We don't know. So the scripture, the Quran, does not describe that spiritual form. So the honest answer is, I don't know. From his side, I don't know. God is a person, but what he looks like, I don't know. And here's what the Vedic scripture says. Here's what his form looks like. So we know. God is a person. God is a person. We don't know what his form is. We know what his form is. It's not an argument. It's just, he's a person. And here's what his form looks like. Show him. Venum konvantam arvindam dalaya taksham. Beautiful description. Peacock feather. That's what his form looked like. How do we know? The scripture has that description. And it's again and again found in the scripture, not just one place. Again and again. Consistently. So you don't accept the authority of the Vedas, fine. You accept the authority of the Quran, fine. God is a person. You accept the authority of the Vedas, God is a person. Here's his form. Didn't need to argue with these people. He was like, share. Krishna's all attractive. Not an arm wrestling program. Our scripture is better than your scripture. That's not true. Okay. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.